So I will encourage you to grab a Bible, and you can turn to James chapter 5. And so if you brought a Bible, you can go ahead and grab one. If you didn't, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can use that this morning. But we're actually finishing our series in the book of James today. This is our 13th week, I believe, that we've been, since Easter, I believe, we've been studying the book of James together. And so we're actually going to finish it today, and next Sunday we're going to be going back into our series in the Minor Prophets together, and we'll be walking through the book of Micah. And so if you are someone who likes to maybe read ahead or get started on that, you can start reading the book of Micah, and next week we'll be in that book together. I want to remind you really quickly about last week, what last week was all about, because I think it kind of sets up how James finishes out his letter. So in verses 7 to 12 of chapter 5 last week, James was encouraging us, if you remember, to patiently endure until Jesus comes back, until his return. And really, he told us, as followers of Jesus, you and I, we're going to suffer. We're going to go through trials. We will go through pain. But the call was to be long-tempered, if you remember that word. Be patient and faithfully and patiently endure until the end. Now, you need to hear this. Verses 13 to 20, our passage this morning, this last section of James, is one that is debated quite regularly. Among sincere followers of Jesus, there is not complete agreement in the interpretation of all of these verses. And so you need to hear, like, there's faithful men and women who love Jesus who interpret this passage very differently. And so what I want to do this morning is actually lay before you my conviction on what James means as I've studied and the conclusion that I've come to based on the context of where we've been these last few weeks. But you need to know there are men and women scholars who would disagree with where I land on this, and that's okay. And so you might even, as we walk through this passage, you might end up going, I don't know if I agree with Andrew, and that's okay too. This is not in and of itself a salvation issue. This is just a how do we actually apply and interpret this passage. So it's going to take a bit of work this morning as we dig in to this passage. So I'll encourage you to just follow along as I read in James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. So it says this, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." The reading of God's word. So this is a passage that I know many of you have struggled with. I myself have really wrestled with the words that are written here. And here's where this struggle comes from. If you read James 5, 13 to 20, and you make applications just from a very simple surface level, then you can get some pretty problematic applications. Here are, like, if we were just to read this through and just say this is exactly how it applies, here are some ways that this passage is interpreted. If you get anointed and prayed over, you will be healed of any sickness. It seems to say that. Sickness is dependent on how, healing from sickness is dependent on how strong someone's faith is. If you just have enough faith, or if the people praying for you have enough faith, well, then you'll be healed. Sickness is caused by sin. Some people have come to that conclusion. Well, it looks like all sickness is caused by sin. So if you're sick, obviously there's some sin in your life. And if you would just confess it, then you would be healed. And if you aren't healed, either there is still sin in you, or maybe you just didn't have quite enough faith. Other people have said, well, Elijah prayed fervently, so maybe you aren't praying quite hard enough. And I know that many of you have heard these types of applications before. I've shared this before, but my mom has been sick for 10 plus years. And early on, she would get well-meaning Christians say stuff like that to her. Well, obviously you have sin in your life. If you would just stop sinning, then you would stop being sick. Or, well, I know you've been prayed over, but obviously what it seems to say, if you have enough faith, well, then you would be healed. Now, I think we all know that none of those statements are true, because the rest of the Bible says that those statements aren't true. We're not healed because of some measure of faith that we have, and not all sickness is caused by sin. And so we know that, but that is what the text seems to be saying. So I want to suggest to you this morning that maybe we've missed something here in how we apply this passage of Scripture. So we want to walk through these verses together. Verse 13, James starts off by saying, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. See, I think that James is actually giving us both sides of the spectrum here. We have suffering and we have cheerfulness. Depending on what season of life you're in, you're going to experience both of those things. So remember, James is writing to the church that was scattered in the ancient world. And so this letter, we sometimes forget this, that this letter was written to real people in real churches sometime, 15 to 20 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. So around between 50 and 60 AD, this letter was written to real people. And so James is saying to these people, all of these Christians that are scattered throughout the ancient world, he's saying, whether you're suffering or you're cheerful, here's how I want you to respond. And I love that the response to both of those seasons of life is the exact same thing, is to turn to God. James says, are you suffering? Well, then pray. Turn to God. Are you cheerful? Well, sing praise. So in essence, turn to God. In any season of life, whether it's amazing or it's terrible, the response is the exact same. Turn to God. Pray to Him. Worship to Him. That's really the foundational thought of this passage. In all things, suffering, cheerfulness, health, sickness, whatever it is, in all things, the response is that we turn to Jesus. Now, verses 14 to 16 are the ones that are often debated or misinterpreted, or we just get some wonky application from. So it says this, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So I need to confess to you that these verses have puzzled me for years. Because the way it's written, it seems to jump back and forth between the physical and the spiritual, right? James says, if you're sick, well, call the elders. They'll anoint you with oil. They'll pray for you and you'll be healed. And if you've committed sins, so you go, well, wait a second. The scenario is you came to ask for physical healing, and all of a sudden, and if you've committed sins, they're forgiven. You go, well, wait, that's not why he came, right? He came to be prayed for physical healing. And then we're told, well, then confess your sins and pray for one another. And we go, great, that's a good thing. But then it says, so that you may be healed. And I go, well, wait a second. What is James talking about, physical healing, or is he talking about spiritual healing? How do we make sense of this back and forth almost? So you're going to get a few free lessons in Greek words this morning. And some of you are like, nah. But we need to remember that English is not the original language that the Bible was written in. The Bible was originally written in, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. And so we have to understand that back when this was written, James wasn't writing in English. He was writing in Greek. And so it'll help our understanding a little bit if we just study some of these words. So in verse 14, James says, is anyone among you sick? And we often read the word sick as, well, sick, like sickness, a cold, the flu, right? The COVID thing, that would be, we would just say, yes, that's sickness. Physical ailments, right? But the word that James uses there is asthenēo, which literally means to be weak. It means weakness. That's what the translation of that word means, without strength. And yes, it can mean physically weak, but it also means mentally weak, morally weak, spiritually weak. It's just one word that just means weakness in general, to be weak. And asthenēo, that word is often used in the book of Acts or in the rest of the New Testament. It often is used to refer to someone that has weak faith or a weak conscience. So Acts 20, Paul is, you know, he's leaving and he's speaking to the elders at the church in Ephesus. And he says this, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Same word, weak, used there, asthenēo. Romans 14:1, Paul says this, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinion. Same word, someone who is asthenēo in faith, someone who's weak in their faith. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul said, he's talking about back in that day, one of the problems was there was meat that was sacrificed to idols, and Christians, I mean, we don't wrestle with that anymore, but back then they were going, should we eat that? Like, it was offered to a false god. Is that okay to eat? And Paul basically is saying, listen, some of you, that's not an issue, but for some of you, you're a weaker brother or sister in the faith, and so it's an issue. And so this is what he says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. So the word weakness here is used to people who aren't as strong in their faith yet. So it's fascinating. James says in verse 14, is anyone among you weak? Perhaps he means physically weak, or maybe he means weak in faith or weak in conscience. So is anyone among you weak? Call for the elders of the church. Now, elders were and are to this day pastors or overseers in the church. And they were known for their wisdom and maturity. So to this day, like this church, we have elders who are basically spiritual shepherds. And they are known for being spiritually mature people. So even in some of the passages that talk about what qualifies you to be an elder, it says, like, don't let a new believer be an elder. They're not ready yet. They're not ready for that kind of, they're not mature enough yet. And so elders, their role was and is to guard the church, to keep watch over people's souls, and to help shepherd people as we follow Jesus. I mean, 1 Peter 5, Peter says this to the elders. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. This is what he says to them. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. We want them to be compassionate. That's terrible. Is that on there? Not under compulsion. Okay, it's wrong in my notes. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And even in Hebrews 13, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they're keeping watch over your soul as those who will have to give an account. So elders function as leaders in the church, and they give oversight and spiritual direction. We elders keep watch over God's people. And so James is encouraging then, someone who is weak, call the elders of the church. Pray over the weak person and anoint them with oil. Now, the word oil used here is the word for olive oil, normal, everyday oil. If you have olive oil in your kitchen, you've got some great anointing oil. That's the same word. It's just olive oil. And here's where it gets really interesting, right? Because we read that, right? Anoint them with oil. And there's almost this like mystical, whoa, that's pretty intense. So there's basically two words for anoint. One is krio, and that would be the word for sacramental or kind of ritualistic anointing. So 2 Corinthians 1, for instance, it says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. That's krio. He's anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Luke 4:18, when Jesus is talking about that passage in Isaiah and about what God has sent him to do, he says, the spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So one of the words for anoint is krio, and that word means this kind of sacramental, ritualistic, ceremonial anointing. So even the passage in 2 Corinthians, where it says God's anointed us, well, we know that that's kind of this symbolic thing. God doesn't literally pour oil on us, but it's this symbolic, ritualistic thing to get that meaning across. That's not the word that James uses here. And you would think that it would be. But James says, call the elders, and we would assume that we would sacramentally or ritualistically anoint this person with oil. But James doesn't use the word krio, which is really, maybe it's not interesting to you. It's really interesting. James uses the word alepho, which is a run-of-the-mill, everyday word used to describe rubbing something with oil. So if you remember the story when Jesus goes, it's in Luke 7, when Jesus goes to that party, and then the sinful woman, if you remember that, this very, she had a terrible reputation in town, and she comes, and so this is what it says, standing behind him, that's Jesus, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So that's the word alepho. She just poured perfume on his feet, basically. And then if you remember the response, everybody at the party goes, Jesus, if you knew who this woman was, you wouldn't let her touch your feet. And what does Jesus say? He says, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And then even in Matthew 6, when Jesus is talking about fasting, right, the spiritual discipline of abstaining from food, Jesus says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. So Jesus doesn't mean that when we fast, we sacramentally anoint. He just basically means have a shower, like wash your face, clean yourself up, because no one needs to know that you're fasting. So anointing with oil, alepho, it was just a very common thing. This was culturally what they would do. Hosts, when you would have a dinner party, hosts, for every guest that came in, they should anoint each guest with oil, right? We don't do that anymore. Like if you came to my house and I poured a cup of olive oil on your head, you would think it was a terrible prank, because culturally we don't do that anymore, but that's what they did. It was meant to be a symbol of, it was honor and it was refreshing to them. Right, they would pour all oil on their heads and sometimes on their feet, and it was meant to honor people and uplift them and to refresh them. So remember that, because we're going to put all these pieces together. The elders of the church are called, they pray over the weak person, and they anoint them with oil. And then what does it say in verse 15? The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, the word sick that is used in verse 15 is kamno, which means weary. And it's used in Hebrews 12:3, where it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So James says the prayer of faith is going to save the one who's weary, and God will raise him up. And then he continues, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. And then verse 16 is the conclusion of this thought. And he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the word healed there does not mean physical healing. It is the healing of our souls. It's the same word used in Hebrews 12 where it says, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And the author of Hebrews is talking spiritually here. And then even in 1 Peter 2, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And we all know that, no, our healing physically is not guaranteed by Jesus' death, but our spiritual healing is. So put this all together then. What does this mean? I want to suggest to you that maybe James is not referring to the bedfast or the diseased or the ill, but rather those who have grown weary both morally and spiritually in the midst of suffering. Those who are weak and weary from the battle. Those who have fallen into sin. Those who in their weariness have maybe backslidden or they're wandering away from the truth. Because I want you to remember, what is the context of this passage? That's so important. I would say the three rules for properly reading the Bible are context, context, and context. Context matters. It matters where this text is in the book of James, what comes before it, what comes after it. And so think about what we've looked at. Remember the context. In verses 7 to 12, James is challenging the church. He says, remain steadfast. Be patient. Endure until the end. You're going to suffer. You're going to go through pain. Endure until Jesus comes back. And then he says in verses 14 to 16, is anyone among you weak? Are you weary? He says, call the elders of the church and they'll pray for you and they'll anoint you with oil. Not a ceremonial or a ritualistic anointing, but anointing that was commonly used to bestow honor and refreshment on people so that someone would be encouraged and uplifted. Pray for them and the prayer of faith will save the one who is weary, and if there is sin, they will be forgiven. And if in their weariness or in their weakness they've sinned and they come to the elders and pray and ask to be prayed for, they will be forgiven. And then James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you will be spiritually healed and restored. Now, am I saying that we don't pray for physical healing? Of course I'm not saying that. When people are sick or diseased, or they're dying, absolutely we pray for them in faith. And our theology of healing at this church would be, we pray for people that God can heal them, and that he will heal them, and even if he doesn't heal them, he's still good. Right? So yes, we pray for physical healing. We pray saying, God, you can heal this person, you will heal this person, and even if you don't, you're still good. But what I'm suggesting is that maybe physical healing is not the thrust of this passage. James is encouraging the church, radically pray for one another. Because in the midst of waiting and suffering, and when weakness and weariness creeps in, the temptation for all of us is going to be to wander away from Jesus and sin. And James says, pray for each other. Confess your sin to one another. Like, mutually care for one another as a way to combat discouragement and downfall. Even 1 Thessalonians 5 says a similar thing. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And so really the call for us is a call to prayer, that we confess our sins, that we look to spiritual leaders for help, that we reach out when we're feeling weary and weak. And the promise is, like, I love that, the promise is, if you, in your weariness, in your weakness, maybe in your wandering, in your sin, if you reach out and go, I need help. I'm weary. I'm weak. I'm sinning. Help me. The promise is God will raise you up and he'll forgive you. So I really do believe that the restoration that James is speaking of is spiritual, not necessarily physical. And then James gives the example of Elijah. And I love James, we've seen almost in every passage, right? He makes a point and then he gives an example. So he gives the example of Elijah. The end of verse 16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And then he moves into this example, which is very encouraging to us. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Here's what this can't mean, right? This can't mean, well, if you just have enough faith, then God will heal you. Because look at Elijah. Some people say, look, Elijah prayed fervently. So pray like him. And if you aren't seeing physical results, well, you either don't have enough faith or you're not praying fervently enough like Elijah did. That's not what James is saying. The example of Elijah is meant to encourage us because James says, Elijah was just a guy like you. Like, think about that. So often we look at these great heroes of the faith and they're like almost superhuman. We go, man, look at them. And what James is saying is, no, Elijah was a normal person. He was just like you guys. And he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Now the words prayed fervently literally translate to Elijah prayed with prayer. Isn't that interesting? It's like, James, that's terrible grammar. Elijah prayed with prayer. And actually, I learned something new this week. That's what's called tautology, which means you say the same thing twice in order to just make a point. So an example would be someone would say, oh, the evening sunset was beautiful. Well, you don't need to say evening, right? Every sunset happens in the evening. There's no such thing as a morning sunset. So to say the evening sunset was beautiful, we go, yeah, you didn't need to say that, but we get what you're trying to say. Or someone who would say, the Sahara is a very dry desert. We would go, well, obviously, you don't have to say it's dry. It's a desert. We know that it's dry. But it's a way to just say the point, right? You're repeating yourself in order to get a point across. So James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed with prayer. Elijah did not pray some particularly powerful prayer and just the right words. No, he prayed. That's what James is getting at. He prayed with prayer. What did Elijah do? He prayed. And the call for us then is to pray. Don't give up praying. I mean, even the story of the 3.5 year drought that James mentions here is really fascinating. You can find it in 1 Kings chapter 17 to 19, basically. But this drought came as a judgment from God because Israel was wandering away in sin and idolatry and worshiping other gods. And so this drought came as this judgment. And when did the drought end? After Israel turned back to God. So even the example fits. Confess your sins. Turn to God. Be restored and lifted up. And that's what happened with Israel. And then verses 19 and 20 deals with the same thing. James closes his book by saying, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders away from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So James closes his letter with a call to bring back wandering brothers and sisters. I love this because almost every other book in the New Testament ends with like, you know, give greetings to these people and I really hope I can come see you soon. But James just ends. If people are wandering away, bring them back. End of letter. It's like, oh, okay. I just love that. And it fits with verses 13 to 18. James calls for action to those who have fallen into sin. For those who maybe are doing things exactly what James has warned us about in this letter. See, the church is meant to be a redemptive family. Through our collective efforts, armed with the gospel and through the power of the Holy Spirit, wandering brothers and sisters can be restored. We can actually turn from error to righteousness. And so I hope you're beginning to see the brilliance of this letter. James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I mean, it's brilliant. For 4.5 chapters, basically, James lays out what does the gospel look like on the ground, actually lived out. What does it mean to live out what we say we believe? What does it look like to follow Jesus? And then he ends his letter last week calling followers of Jesus, hey, endure to the end. Live this stuff out as you wait for Jesus to come back. And then he ends his book by saying, and this is what I want you to do when you inevitably fail. This is what you do when you grow weary. when you're weak, as you wait for the return of Jesus and you begin to wander and you fall into sin in your weariness, then what? Then confess your sin and call spiritually mature people to hold you accountable. Turn to Jesus and you will be saved. And for those of you who maybe aren't in a season of weakness, maybe you're this cheerful person. Well, chase after wandering brothers and sisters. Support those who are weary. Lift them up in prayer. So I think depending on what season of life that you're in, I think you will be one of two people in this text. Some of you are weak and weary. And listen, that's not a slight against you saying, oh, you're so weak. It's just reality. James writes, and the Bible teaches all of us, every single one of us is going to go through seasons of weakness and weariness. And that's some of you here. And James asks, listen, if anyone is suffering, is anyone among you weary? Are you feeling weak? And many of you would raise your hand and go, yeah, that's me. I'm weary. I am weak. I am suffering. So what do you do, right? If that's you, if in your patient endurance and in your striving to live the gospel out, if you've grown weak and weary and maybe you're wandering away, what do you do? I think the call would be surround yourself with mature believers. Confess your sin and your brokenness. Be encouraged and refreshed. Be anointed with oil. See, I think in North America, we've actually over-individualized Christianity to our detriment, I think. Right? And it's been decades of this, but we've over-individualized Christianity where we've said, you know, well, following Jesus, it's not about anybody else. It's just about you and Jesus, right? And some of you have probably, and I've been to events where it's kind of like, okay, at the end, you know, everybody close your eyes and bow your head. Nobody look. Now raise your hand if you want to follow Jesus. Nobody's looking. Don't worry, right? And it's this over-individualized, this idea. And so, listen, sure, your salvation is individual. It happens between you and God, but Christianity is not a single person sport. Like, the overarching theme of this book is not that God saves individuals, but that God is redeeming a people to himself. So we're actually meant to do this together. You're not meant to follow Jesus on your own. Actually, I would go so far to say is you can't. Discipleship actually happens together. Sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, happens together. Confession of sin happens together. And I know lots of Christians that go, well, no, I only confess my sin to God. I don't have to confess my sin to anybody else. Well, wrong, according to the Bible. We're called and commanded, confess your sin to each other. And that doesn't mean that, right, I'm going to call everybody, okay, here's my, you know, when I was 8 years old, I stole a child. Not like you're reading your laundry list of things that you've done. But as we do life together, it's, man, I got to confess to you. I messed up. I sinned. I got to tell someone about that. And so I would encourage you, if you would identify this morning, if you would say, yes, I am the weak and weary person, call the elders of the church. Reach out to your life group. Call mature believers that you trust. Ask for prayer. Confess your sin. Because here is the promise. And I don't think it's it's not as if God is saying, like, just do this and bring, all your problems are gone. But here's the promise. When we confess sin and we confess our weakness and our weariness, the promise is the prayer that is offered in faith will save the one who is weary. God will raise him up and your sins will be forgiven. So that's some of you. That's where you're at. Now, some of you might be the other type of person in this text, the one who's cheerful. And life is good right now. And maybe you're in a really good season. I talked with a young man after the first service, and that's where he was at. He said, I am in a really good place right now. And I said, praise the Lord. We don't have to feel guilty, right? Well, I'm not suffering right now. Well, no, because James says, some of you are going to be in this place where you're cheerful, and that's great. Maybe you're strong in your faith, and you haven't grown weary yet. You're patiently enduring, and you're striving after Jesus. So what do you do? And I would say this, you support the weary ones. Not from a place of pride, right, or condescension where you go, man, can't you just get your life together? Why can't you be more like me? Not like that. but from a place of empathy and mercy and understanding, knowing that you have been there and you will be there. And so we chase after wandering brothers and sisters. We encourage them. We bless them. We refresh them. We pray for them. We confess our sins to each other. See, I love that no matter what season of life you're in, you need the body. Like, we need each other. And lastly, I want to encourage you with the fact that prayer is powerful. And I think sometimes we view prayer as just a nice thing that we offer people, right? Thoughts and prayers, sending your way or whatever. But prayer is powerful. Elijah prayed and the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years and it didn't rain. And Elijah was a regular guy. The people of Israel repented and turned back to God, and Elijah prayed again and heaven gave rain. So there is power in prayer. There is something special and profound when brothers and sisters come together and we pray, when we encourage one another in prayer, when we confess our sins to one another, when we lay hands on people and pray for them, when we pray for sick people to get better, absolutely. When we pray for weak and weary people to be strengthened as they follow Jesus. Like, it's powerful. And I love that James closes his letter this way, because it's such a practical reminder that we all are going to go through seasons, right, of weakness and weariness, of cheerfulness and joy. And there's a very real potential that some of you in that season of weariness, you're going to wander away. You're going to be distracted by sin and the world, and you're going to grow weary in doing good, and you're going to grow weary in your endurance. And so James ends this letter by reminding the church, hey, we do this together. We lift one another up in prayer. We confess our sins to one another. And so we want to end our time together by doing just that. We try and end every gathering that we have with prayer. But honestly, and here's just my honest frustration. Oftentimes, I don't pray with anybody. Right? Because we come and we sing and we listen, and then we just leave and we got to go do my next thing, and we just kind of hurry out of here. And I think sometimes it's because we come to church with this expectation, well, I'm here to have my needs met. Maybe some of us don't come going, okay, how can I encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ today? And so I want to encourage you. We're actually going to end and give some time to pray together. And I know this might be awkward for those watching online, but we're going to give you some options so that we can pray for you as well if you're watching. But maybe it is you want to come forward and pray with me. Or Christy has offered to pray with people up front if you want to do that. Maybe you want to just turn to the people that you came with, right? Listen, you don't have to pray with the pastor. It is my joy to pray with you. But maybe you just want to turn and pray with the person that you came with. To say, here's where I'm at. But I would encourage you, can we just be honest with each other and share? Where are we at? Maybe you're in a season where you're cheerful and rejoicing. Praise the Lord. Maybe you're in a season when you're weary and weak and you need people to pray for you. For those online, after I close in prayer, there will be a slide with some ways that you can either text us or message us or email us, and we can pray for you. And so I want to say with integrity, if you text us and message us, we will pray for you. So maybe you want to do that online. But I want to pray, and that'll be the end of the service officially. But we just want to leave this room as a place where we can just do some business, a place where we can minister to one another. And so after I pray, I would just encourage you to turn to the people next to you and pray together, or come forward for prayer. If you're in a place at the end where you go, I'm good, I can just leave, that's fine. I would encourage you to just quietly leave, and we're just going to leave this room as just a quiet place where we can just do business with God. And so let's pray together, and then we'll just do that in these next moments. Jesus, I just thank you for the book of James. God, each book of the Bible that I study, it is so clear to see that this is not just a book written with the hands of men. This is clearly the living, active, breathed out word of God. And so I thank you that James is just so practical. For 4.5 chapters, just challenging us in how we actually live out the faith that we claim we have. And then ends with this call to just patiently live like that until you come back, Jesus. And then our text this morning, which is just such an encouragement. What do we do when we fail? When we grow weak and weary, when we wander away. And so, God, I just pray that you would do your work now for the men and women in this room, for those watching at home. I know that many of them are weak and weary. And God, that we would have the courage to come to other brothers and sisters and say, I need help. I need refreshment. I need encouragement. I need to be prayed for. And God, for those who are watching or here and we're in a season where we're rejoicing and we're cheerful, I pray that you would give us empathy and mercy and grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. So Holy Spirit, only you can do a work in our hearts. I never want to manipulate or do something that would force something. Holy Spirit, you are the one who does the work in our hearts. So would you do that now? Just challenge us and encourage us. Refresh us, God. And now as we pray together, I pray that we would confess our sins, confess our weaknesses, that we would lift one another up in prayer, and that we would leave just rejoicing in what you've done for us, Jesus. So I just pray all of this in your name. Amen.